All right, tonight we're going to do a different kind of biography. I confess that as I do these Christian biographies, and if you ask me, like, what's your plan? I haven't figured it out yet, so working on that. But I intend to give you a fairly heavy dose of missionary biographies. Not only that, but let's just jump right in with John Payton. And I have to say I'm anxious about my formatting. As I was formatting this, the program was deformatting half the time, so I may have to do some formatting. I'm totally committed to my formatting, and if it's messed up, I'm just going to shut the whole thing down, fix my slide, and then go back again. All right. John Payton, one of the great missionaries of the late 1800s and 1900s, the missionary to the New Hebrides, also called the King of the Cannibals. I think he would object to that. But he was a missionary to the cannibals. Payton grows up in poverty in a workman's home in a rural area of, I think, southwestern Scotland, near Dumfries. His father was a, He was a stocking maker. Something tells me that was not overly profitable in the mid-1800s, early 1800s. He's born in 1824 on a small farm. That's about how he would have lived. His family, however, and here's one of the key points of John Payton, his great-great-great-grandparents had been Covenanters. In the 1690s, that was the killing time when the faithful would not pervert the church. They would not accept King Charles's authority over the church and its doctrine and its worship, and they were slain and they were hidden. Well, they had children and they had children and they had children, and John Payton was one of those children in 1824. And he grew up in a fervent Christian home with a deeply godly mother and father who were filled with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read his autobiography, you're constantly, particularly early on, getting these emotional things from John Payton. Oh, I still see the gnarled hands of my dear godly father weeping as he held the Bible. I mean, that's the language you get from him. They had daily prayer morning and evening on their knees in their cottage. And what they particularly prayed for was the conversion of the unbelievers. There's a story in their village there was a woman of scandal. I think she was probably a professional woman of scandal. And she was drawn to them because they were kind to her. And she would, unbeknownst to them, she would sit outside their cottage window on the dirt and listen to their prayers. And she later said that that was the only thing that kept her from committing suicide and to have hope in her life. Was she was too ashamed to knock on the door, but they learned after her conversion that she would sit under their window listening to the prayers and the Bible readings of the Payton's family. Now, what's interesting is, you know, let me just say that the Covenanters in the 1690s were not engaged in long-term inter-global missions. They were being hunted. They had no resources. They had no liberty to do that. And we may face times where some of the churches in persecution in China or in other places around the world, although they're actually sending out missionaries. But the raising of our children in the Lord, for our children to grow up in an authentic Christian home where there's grace and love and a commitment to truth and there's devotion to the Lord, the very things I trust you all are doing. There's family worship, and we're not just checking the block, but we're really worshiping the Lord. Those children, they pass it to their children. They pass it to their children, and God bears fruit. And John Payton is going to bear fruit 130 years, 140 years later, of the faith and suffering of the Covenanters through his poor but godly father. They were in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which was one of the conservative breakoffs in times of church divisions. The house was a true nursery of godliness, it was said. Now, again, his father was particularly fervent, and his father, though a poor working man, was deeply involved in the cause of missions. Now, we were talking about the great missionary movement, which really starts in 1792 with the particular Baptist Mission Society. Then you have the London Mission Society. You have a whole bunch of them. So he's going to be a generation after that. And his father was caught up in this, and his father was reading the tracts. They had a globe. He'd saved up to get a globe. And he'd fixated particularly on the cannibals. So I guess 1820, you know, Captain Cook had only relatively recently sailed that part. They'd learned of these tribal indigenous people who were, in fact, cannibals, and they're praying for the heathen, as they would say it. And John Peyton picks up that passion from his father. They also learned, and missionaries need to learn this, in fact, we all need to learn this, that they really could rely on the Lord in prayer. And it's kind of, when you read this literature, it's almost inevitable. It's almost obligatory that you have the story that they had no food, they had no money, the father was out of town, trying to make some work, and they had nothing to eat, and the mother gathered the children and prayed for God to send food in the morning, and the next morning there was an anonymous gift of food. I mean, the reason that is a common story is because God answers prayer. And in that kind of family, John Peyton developed a real sense of communion with God, a real sense that God answers prayer, and he would be a man who relied on prayer throughout his life. He vowed, I thought you loved, won't we pray for this for our children? He vowed that by the help of God that he would live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father or mother as God had given to him. Now, if you read his autobiography, there's this long thing about when he leaves to go to seminary, to college, and he had no money to do it, but he did. And his father walks with him, like to Glasgow, and his father parting, and he's, you know, my father stood there quietly weeping for a minute, and then said, "The Lord bless you and be your God." And he goes, "No, that image is indelibly marked upon my soul." He was the beneficiary of a fervent Christian life. Oops, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, this one. He had a passion for missions. What a surprise. You know, I do pray that our children pick up a passion for missions. One of the reasons why we go to Peru and whatnot is, isn't it great if you get the chance to go on one of those things? One thing it gives you, or to England or Germany or whatnot, it gives you a sense that we're part of a great worldwide church. And we as a church, you know, we talk about this a lot. And we were praying tonight about our church plants and that we're partners with and whatnot. But we feel a partnership in a worldwide project of the gospel. He, again, was a keeping up of missionary literature. Here's another quote from his father. "On his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Christ." And what a surprise, he gains an ambition to be a missionary. I have prayed from the time I got here that God would send children out of our church and my own family, if that's his will, to full-time missionary labor. The purpose this age of the world exists for is the spread of the gospel, the ingathering of saints to Jesus Christ. Well, now another point you see interesting, and you'll see this in Christ church history and Christian biography. I often impress this when I'm talking to younger people. There's a very frequent phenomenon among people who do extraordinary things that they tend to be well educated. Now that's not because there's an upper class thing. No, it's because there's a value to an education, and they pursue it. Like John Wycliffe was the greatest scholar of his generation. Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia was a great scholar. I mean, learning when consecrated to the Lord is very valuable. So at age 12, because he wants to be ordained a missionary of the Presbyterian Church, he begins his serious study of Greek and Hebrew. Yes, at age 12. And he needs, I don't know, can you read that? Oh, good. You can read it. It's a little busier than Nate's. Nate's going to scold me for too many words on a slide. But I have pictures. So he goes to college. He has no money. And so he takes a position as an evangelist in a very poor neighborhood of town. And he gives it his heart and soul. And he says, oh, all the stories of, you know, and how he leads people to Christ. And they actually had intended to pull the plug on his particular work, and he begged them not to do so. He's like 18-year-old college freshman, and he's bearing so much fruit, they decide to keep it going. It took 10 years. So here's a man who has a definite calling, and he gives 10 years to his academic preparation. I always stress to our interns and to our young people, The value of an education. Let's say if Jeff Early's here or Zeke or one of them, don't stint your studies. Do your best in studying because, you know, let's say you're going to serve for 60 years. You're going to be glad because you got to know what you're talking about. And you got to know how to answer questions, how to study the Bible. You need to be well educated. A quality education is extremely valuable for these kinds of ministries. And he spends 10 years doing this. Well, Scotland was, he was burdened by the fact that he was engaged very effectively in local evangelism, but he had the idea, I'm not sure it's really the right idea, but you understand it, that Scotland had the gospel. The Scottish people had Bibles. And all well and good, but he wanted to go where people didn't have Bibles. And so he's going to go to the New Hebrides. Well, he began praying that his denomination would recruit missionaries to go to the New Hebrides Islands. This is a chain of 30 islands over about a 500-mile area north of New Zealand and Australia. I should have a map, but I don't. But he begins praying that they'll take an interest in this. And they had some people down in that area, and that they would call for evangelists or missionaries. So they call for missionaries, and his first impulse is, I'm going to volunteer immediately. But he goes, no, I should pray about that. And he examines his motives, and he asks people advice. He does sign up, and he says this, the wail and claims of the heathen were constantly sounding in my ears. I saw them perishing for lack of knowledge of the true God and his son Jesus, while the Green Street people, that was his missionary work, his evangelism work, they had the open Bible and the means of grace within easy reach. Well, he's going to end up in 1858 with his new bride on the island of Tanna. And when they get there, this is an island, a cannibal island in the New Hebrides. And when he gets there, they say, okay, and there's a nearby island that has a missionary. So they go there. They have a missionary set up. It's kind of like the headquarters. And they take him there, and they go to this kind of a dilapidated house, a previous missionary who they unfortunately died. You can move into their house. It turns out that the land that the house was built on was the wrong place to build land. And it was in a place where you were more prone to getting fever, but they didn't know that. And their plan was the same plan that this whole generation had. It's a good plan. They're going to live among the people. They're going to get to know them. They're going to develop trust. They're going to learn the language. Learning the language, they're going to preach the gospel in that language. Through their converts, they're going to build a church. That's the strategy. It's a great strategy. And that's what they were doing. When he first gets there, though, he's a little shocked. Because, like, this is the real deal. Literally, while they're moving into their house, there's, like, a battle going on. Now, it's true, by the way, that these New Hebridean people are a lot smaller than they are. And they're kind of the white man, you know. But literally, they're moving in, and there's two tribes killing each other. I mean, killing each other. And they find that they had a translator sent with them from the other island. And they said, like, what happened? Oh, the coastal tribe defeated the other tribe. What are they doing tonight? They're eating the bodies of the people they slew. This is like when they first get there. And he says, the depths of Satan outlined in the first chapter of Romans were uncovered there before my eyes in the daily life of the people. And the religion's going to be kind of the typical witch doctor thing. They're sacred men, and they've got black magic and mumbo jumbo and spirits, and that was the language they lived on. Well, they get there in 1858. In February of 1859, his wife gives birth to a child and dies. A few weeks later, the baby and the mother die of fever because the house they live on, and he nearly dies of fever numerous times. So now you're John Payton. All your life you've wanted to go to the New Hebrides. Oh, by the way, I didn't say it. One of the famous quotes when he was preparing to go, an older member of the church said, cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals if you go there. And John Payton famously said, and you, sir, will soon be eaten by worms. No disrespect. I care a little whether my body is consumed by worms or cannibals if I can only live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. Well, it's easy to talk that way. And now a couple of years later, you're in the New Hebrides. Your wife and when he literally, this is where he buries her. He covers it with coral and he has to sit on the grave while her body decomposes to keep the people they're trying to reach from digging up her body and eating it. This is what he's dealing with. And he goes through a really hard time. Now, he will talk about during this time the close communion that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God, through prayer, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He is left alone with together with the communion of God. Well, they don't really have a, he doesn't have a great time on the island of Tanna. He's there 5 years. And the natives are extremely hostile to him. For one thing, they began blaming him for everything bad that happened and all kinds of things because he's messing up the spirits, right? Until you got here, nothing bad happened, which is totally false. But there's a drought, it's because of you. If there's a hurricane, the spirits are mad because of your Jehovah. And ceaseless threats are being made to him. Like people show up at his house with spears and point it at him. It's not like, you know, an anonymous email saying, we're going to get you and eat you. No, no, they're actually around him. And Peyton had two strategies he developed. One was he would stand there praying while they were holding an axe against him or a spear or a musket, because there were white men trading them muskets who were actually, one of his problems was the white traders who were arming them so they could make money off of them. The other one is he would run up to the person and throw his arms around him so he couldn't, and he's bigger than they are, and he would pray until the man would calm down. What probably saves his life is the rivalries of the various tribes. Oh, by the way, I didn't say this earlier. He also was a doctor. In the meantime, in his 10 years of training, he didn't finish his medical studies, but he does a lot of medical studies, and that's going to be very valuable to him. So he's got his little missionary set up, and he's got a translator. He's actually making a few converts. Some of them are chiefish type people. And what probably saves him on Tanna is the tribal rivalries, because, you know, it wasn't just that someone tried to kill him. He's like a big deal on Tanna. And so they're having a certain tribe is having a meeting, and the chief goes, tonight we slay the white man, the missionary. Well, the other tribe would hear that, and they would go defend him. And it wasn't Peyton, but the Lord was playing the tribal leaders off, and there's no question that saves his life while he's there. One of the biggest problems he had, and this is going to be common in this era of missionaries, is the white traders. Just like for Henry Martin in India, the rise, the British government so treated the people with contempt that the people hated all white men. There were these white traders who were exploiting them and who were basically selling them arms and who really treated them savagely. And so they just blamed John Peyton for that. He was also a white man. And at one time, he's been there about 3 years, he started to get progress, and the white traders deliberately exposed the people to the measles, killing a third of the entire island, and essentially all of his prime converts get wiped out. So you're John Peyton, all your life, you've been wanting to go to the mission field, and not just the mission field, to the cannibal islands. You get there, your wife and your first child die, you're all alone, you have no one except for your interpreter, and they're trying to kill you, and you finally get some converts, and people from your own country infect the tribes, and your converts, he had one chief, two chiefs really, who really he was relying on, and they're all killed. That would be discouraging. One of these converts was a man named Kowaya. He was a tribal chief, but he really was just a reminder of the power of the Word of God. I mean, what else does he have? Prayer and the power of the Word of God. Here's one of the chief who dies, and it's his dying prayer. I fear that God is taking all away from Tanna and will leave my poor people dark and benighted as before. Farewell, Missy, missionary. And he dies. At that point, a war chief makes it plain that they're going to unite the tribes to kill John Peyton. Now, what do you do at that point? You've been threatened. You've been relying on prayer. You've been miraculously delivered. John Peyton concluded that he should leave the island. He actually hides in a tree for 3 nights, as one of the Christians hides him. And he talks about the sweet communion that he had with Jesus hiding his, I mean, he's a very spiritual guy. But I love what they say. We hate the worship. It causes all our diseases and deaths. It goes against our customs, and it condemns the things that we delight in. Peyton was a very bold preacher of the law of God, and he did not shrink back from confronting them over the wickedness. And it wasn't just, you know, cannibalism. It was, it's a whole gamut, you know. If a chief dies, they slay his wives and children to go and serve him in the abbey. It's just the whole super pagan thing. He realizes his Christian duty is to depart from Tanna to avoid being put to death. So 5 years on Tanna, you lose your wife, you lose your baby, you're a constant threat, and you end up leaving with essentially nothing. Peyton realized that he needed others to join him, and so he spends the next 5 years, 1862 to 1866, drumming up financial support, but what he's really drumming up is for people to come to the New Hebrides. And he needed a ship. He needed a supply ship. And he had arranged, in Australia, he'd raised money to build, buy a little ship called the Dayspring, but he needed an operating budget. So he wrote his autobiography. Now, what's great about his first volume of his autobiography, he didn't have a success story to tell, so he tells a failure story. It's just honest missions, and all the stuff about his childhood's in there, which is so riveting. But at the end of the first volume, which is all he writes now, he's been driven off. It actually becomes something of a sensation because of the evident godliness of it, and inspires many to missions, and people do start coming from Scotland over there. While he's home in Scotland, he meets Margaret and he marries her. By the way, these heroic missionaries always have wives. There's godly women who want to serve them and be with them. And Margaret goes and she becomes the famous wife of his who serves with him for 50 or 60 years. So while he's gone, the British Navy sends a ship, probably a sloop, and they are going to punish the natives for their mistreatment of English missionaries. And because John Peyton had published his book about this, this British ship goes to Tanna and shells two villages, slaughtering large numbers of Tannese people. John Peyton, imagine his prayer life. He's like Jeremiah. You know, Lord, it's getting a little frustrating. We're not done. Because a newspaper that opposed the missionaries in Australia drums up an article saying that Peyton was there gloating while the Navy was shelling them. And he even had a drawing, which he published worldwide, of Peyton's little missionary boat, the Dayspring, alongside the Curacao, the British sloop, as it's shelling the people. It was so bad, he actually gets brought up on charges in the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and he's only exonerated when he gets the captain of the Navy ship to You're going, hold on, I thought if I trusted the Lord that only good things were going to happen to me. Well, I don't know what book you've been reading, but it hasn't been the Bible. Satan opposes, even the Lord will strengthen people like this through trials. All of us like this through trials. It is precisely because he's in the will of the Lord that he has to endure through prayer and much opposition. So he goes back this time to another island called Annawa. He and his new wife get there. They're actually welcomed by, I have to say this. On the way to Annawa, he stops by Tanna. And they land there, and the chief, the war chief, who drove him off, tries to invite them to stay. And he promises them, because the missionary brought Western goods. Because he had things like nails. You know, part of his little station was he had useful Western items and medicine. They even took his new wife to the tree that he hid in. I'm not sure that was actually good marketing on their part. In any case, it doesn't work. They're not going to go back to Tanna. They're going to go to Annawa, another island, much the same. Now they get there, and the people, they were supposed to buy a house on a certain plot, but by now, John Peyton is savvy about location of building your house on a little island of the New Hebrides. And so they go, well, here, we want you to build a, they say, well, here's a really good spot. It was a good spot. Build your house there. What they knew that he didn't know is that was a burial ground on that property where they had buried the bones of people they'd eaten, and they put him there confident that their spirit gods would kill the Paytons if they built their house there. That's what's going on. And so they do their standard thing. They're ministering to medical needs. They're learning the different language now. They're learning the language. And they're like really good at languages. You kind of need to be that. And they pick up these languages. They start preaching the gospel. Once again, they are blamed for every bad thing that happens. They're subjected to all kinds of threats and dangers. And here's where Peyton says, "Often have I had to run into the arms of some savage when his club was swung or his musket leveled at my head, praying to Jesus so clung round him that he could neither strike nor shoot me till his wrath had cooled down. At other times, nothing could be done but to stand still in prayer, asking God to protect us or to take us into glory." Now, you're going, but he's just believing what we believe, right? That God will protect him, that if he dies, he'll go to heaven. He feels a calling to that. So John Peyton simply believes what we believe, and he acts upon that with great courage. This time, he has the opportunity to develop, these are all pictures from biographies of him. He develops friendships with important chiefs. Now, again, he has useful technology. That's part of his appeal. And he usually gets to know the chiefs. And this time, he actually gets up friendship with chiefs, and some of them are converted very early. And so he boldly preaches from Scripture, first of all, against the prevailing sin. His strategy was to preach against sin, to convict them of sin, to then lead them to Jesus Christ, so that their conviction of sin would be responded to with the grace of Christ. I read a prominent evangelical, reformed evangelical, recently, who tweeted, "No one ever repented of their sins because someone told them to." Yeah, they have. Yes, they. No. In fact, what followed, where I'm like, you're the one who tweeted it. You know, 500 tweets. No, I repented of sin because John MacArthur told me I was a sinner. John Peyton's telling them they're sinners. Because the Word of God has power and they bear the image of God. These Aboriginal people, cannibals, they bear the image of God. He believed that. He preached the Word of God to them. He convicted of their sins. He preached the blood of Christ. He led them to the Lord Jesus. And he's having a lot more success in the providence of God on Annawah. One of his chiefs discovered, the situation is his wife was somewhere else, and he says to a chief, "Look, I'm going to write some marks on a piece of paper. Would you take the piece of paper to my wife?" "Why would I do that?" "Because the paper will speak to her." "What do you mean?" "This is called writing." He goes, "Well, just go see." So he writes down, "Honey, so-and-so, so-and-so." He takes it to her. She reads it, and he told him what he was writing. And then she then takes paper and says, "Oh, he wrote so-and-so." Well, I become fascinated with writing. Now, another thing you'll see, wherever quality missions are done, is there's literacy training. Why are we doing literacy training? So they can read the Bible. And so this particular tribal chief becomes a key person. He wanted to discover the magic of the talking paper. He realizes he needs a showdown. Things are going pretty well. But he is going to do it. She's going to engineer a showdown. And there was only one decent fresh water supply on the entire, there was heavily brackish water some places, but only one supply of really, because by the way, these islands are very shallow. Well, the problem is if you dig down beneath them, you may get to the ocean in many cases, depending on where you are. Well, the only reliable water hole was controlled by two of the witch doctors. Two of the sacred men. And they charged money, and you had to agree to their worship. Well, you know, Peyton's not going to do this, and he doesn't want his own people to do it. So he issues them a challenge. And he says he's going to pray, and he's going to dig a well on his own land, and Jehovah, the true and living God, is going to produce fresh water where John Peyton digs. Well, when he says this, his local converted people think that he has lost his cotton picking mind. They think that he's tired and he's fed up, and they try to talk him out of it. And they actually said to him, What's going to happen? Because he said, I'm going to dig 30 feet down. I'm going to pray. I'm going to dig 30 feet down. And they said, well, let me tell you what happened. When you dig down 30 feet down where you are, you're going to see sharks. That's what's going to happen when you dig 30 feet down. They posted guards around him because they thought he was going, and maybe he was a little stressed out. You get that impression that he is going to be so despondent by what happens. They're worried that he's going to take his life. He digs. Now he gets 12 feet down. And he's digging it himself, coral and earth. And he's in day after day after day. Oh, he gets 16 feet down, and his tunnel collapses on top of him. They dig him out. He prays. He gets down to 30 feet, and he announces. Now, I'm not sure Aaron even have to say about this. Except for a man who's really walking in obedience to God, who's in close communion with Christ, is more likely to get away with this than the person who's not. Because what he actually says is, I'm 30 feet down. Tomorrow I'm going to dig the final shaft and fresh water is going to come up. I want all the people together. So they do. So he drills his last shaft. He kneels on the edge, prays for their souls. Lord, I'm asking you to do this, that you can show that the power of the true and living God, that you answer prayer, that you love people. He digs his shaft and fresh water bumps up. When that happens, it's over. In fact, I have a quote. Here's what the chief priest, tribal chief says. The Jehovah God has sent us rain from the earth. Why should he not also send his son from heaven? Namakai stands for Jehovah. As a result, the entire island converts to Christianity except for two holdouts. I do want to say, kids, don't try this at home. he just spent 20 years in the New Heaven. And the Lord is, he believed. He had a sense of calling. He knew he was where God was doing. He trusted the power of God. He's a very much of Elijah figure, isn't he? Very much an Elijah figure. So 3 years after arriving on Anoa, he organizes the island into a Presbyterian church. I mean, is it beautiful? They have Christians from other islands come, and they hold the first Lord's Supper communion service of the Presbyterian Church of Anoa. In the afternoon, he begins his lectures on the shorter catechism in Anoa. I love this because I've always been hearing, all this doctrine's only for, hoity-toity people. The Aboriginal people of Anoa did not think so. And here's what Peyton says. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. One of the benefits of radical living for the cause of Christ, these missionary service in a faraway places, is the joy of the Lord in the conversion of the lost by the power of the sovereign God on whom you have been utterly relying with your life. So they start teaching the Bible throughout the island, and result is a new society based on scriptural principles. Raise up many preachers, many evangelists, including a particular burden for the island of Tanna. This is making a longer story short, but it is true that later on, he actually leaves in 1881, and in the time after he left, they took up an evangelistic campaign that resulted in the thorough conversion of the island of Tanna, on whose soil the bones of his wife were laid. Is that wonderful? What an encouragement to us. His final years, he departs from Anoa, and he places the church into the hands of the elders. Those are Anoese elders, but they were biblically qualified. And they had been taught the Westminster Standards, and they had been taught the Bible. One of the reasons he did this was he wanted to devote himself full time to the translation of the New Testament into a written Anoese language. He had to invent the written language based on the spoken language, and he needed the time. Now, he's right, right? He's only going to live so long, they're going to need the Bible in their own language. Meanwhile, and he's raising support. So he's traveling everywhere by now. Mainly Australia, Britain, a little bit in the United States, trying to get new missionaries to come, and they do. and he's going to translate the Bible. In 1886, he presents with them the New Testament translation in their language. And he found the elders leading the island in biblical worship, confirming converts, catechizing and preaching, and holding prayer meetings for his ministry. The power of the Word of God and the light of the Holy Spirit. In his older years, he traveled the world for the support of missions. He worked for the reform of the church in Scotland. 1902, he returns to Annawa to present a hymn book and a shorter catechism, in the both of which are in the Annawese language. One of my favorite quotes from him is he's back in Scotland. He finds the church in Scotland to be much degraded in 1902. And particularly the Lord's Day was kind of trampled upon there. And the churches are pretty liberal. And he, at one point, he looks up from his table and he goes, "Oh, how I long for the holy Sabbaths of Annawa. The power of the Word of God and the power of Christ through His Spirit." Here's a tribute that the pastor of the church in Annawa gave on an anniversary about him. It's what he preached to the people of Annawa. "Long ago, Dr. Peyton, the aged, was a young man." It's true of all of us aged ones. Long ago, we were young men. "And he said within himself, 'I must not hide this light.'" By the way, that's a photograph. By then, you have a photograph. That is the church building on the island of Annawa in 1902. "And so he left his own land and brought the light of Jesus to Annawa. Annawa was then a dark land, but now it is full of light. Men and women of Annawa, don't hide your light. Let it shine." This was 1886, because this is when they launched, after he brought the New Testament, is when they launched their missions to Tanna. "There is a dark land across the sea, Tanna. Take the light of Jesus there and let it shine till that light land is full of light like your own." And that was, on his behalf, their missionary enterprise that led to the widespread conversion of Tanna. Here's something he said. "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own. His cross must yet be lifted up where the blood of his saints has been poured forth in his name." Well, that is the brief story of John Peyton. I'd recommend some books. The middle one is his autobiography. The Banner has a version. I think that is the paperback Banner version. It's not easy reading, but it's awesome. Jim Cromartie on the left wrote a book called The King of the Cannibals. It's written, Jim's gift is, I've endorsed a number of his books. He writes for family worship things. His little family worship books are golden. We use them in our house when our kids were like middle schoolers. And this is written towards like a sixth grade, although I read it and thought it was awesome years ago. The King of the Cannibals. And then Banner of Truth. There's lots of books like this. And Banner, not the only one. Reformation Heritage publishes a lot of them. Five Pioneer Missionaries. Now, what these are longer articles from their magazine that were really good that they collected into a book. And Five Pioneer Missionaries has about a 40-page biography of John Peyton that is excellent. These books like that, always get them when you're at a conference. A collection of short biographies or whatnot. That is books I would recommend on John Peyton. And next week we have an actual missionary from our church who's going to Africa. Katie Upton will be here. Am I right? Next week? Who's here? Where's Mel? I'm pretty sure it's next week. Katie Upton will be here. And the week after that, we're going to do Lady Jane Grey, the royal martyr, one of my heroes. I love her, the royal martyr of the English Reformation. So I'm just going back and forth. I want to get some women involved. I don't want just to be men. What a thrill it is, Christian biography. You know, it's a testimony to a living Christ, right? A God who really is there, who works with power in the lives of the people, who answers prayer, and who sends the Holy Spirit. When we rely upon Him, then the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are devoted to Him. Father, we pray to You in that light. And Father, we all have our own vocations, and there were John Peyton's parents and their grandparents that were doing regular work. but they were passing on a vibrant faith to their children. Lord, help us to pass on a vibrant faith. And we pray that you would raise up people out of our own number who would consecrate their lives vocationally to the spread of the gospel. Missionaries, we pray for Katie Upton, preparing even now to go to Liberia. And Father, but help us to realize in our non-dramatic lives, no one's going to write a biography of most of us. And yet, Lord, we play a particularly through the church, particularly in the local evangelism, the worship services of the church, the Sunday school classes of the church, the visitation ministries of the church, and the missionary endeavor that we have of the church, that we're engaged in the same heroic and so exciting cause. And you say, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we're helped to believe that by the record of John Payton's life, and we thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name, amen.